All right, would you take your Bibles tonight, and we're going to go back to the book of 1 John and continue our study there. 1 John, and tonight we'll be in chapter number 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we will take as our text tonight verses 4 through 9. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 9. If you read the book of 1 John, or you've been paying attention, listening as we've gone through this book, you know that one of the purposes that John clearly states in writing this book, found in 1 John 5:13, that great verse, "These things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life." The purpose of his writing, the purpose of this epistle, is that we might know that we indeed have eternal life, that we might know that we have experienced and have the salvation that is freely offered through Christ. And along the way, we've seen a couple of tests already, or evidences for determining the existence of true spiritual life in our daily walk, in our daily lives personally. We've seen, just as an example of this, 1 John 2 and verse 3, there's the commandment test, that if we belong to Him, we'll keep His commandments. In chapter 2, verse 9, He gives the love test. If we truly belong to Him, then we will love others. And he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And tonight that brings us to another one of the tests that John speaks of in this book. It really starts back in chapter 2 and verse 29 and continues all the way through till about chapter 3 and verse 9. And that test is, we could call it the sin and righteousness test, or as we title the message tonight, the proof of sin and righteousness. It's really summarized and it's culminated in verse 10, although verse 10 is kind of a transition verse between thoughts. But the statement in the beginning of the verse, "In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil." In this test, if we apply this test, it becomes obvious, it becomes manifest, it becomes demonstrated, known to all, who's who? Those who truly belong to God, those who are true Christians, truly saved, and those who are not. What is this test? It's the test, the proof of sin and righteousness. Let's read. We'll begin. We could really begin in verse 29. "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." We could start there, but let's go ahead and start verse 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Where he writes, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." Let's pray before we dig into the message tonight. Father, we thank you for bringing us here as a church family tonight. We thank you that you have given us your word, your directions. We thank you for making things clear for us that we could understand, and that you've given us all things that we need in order to live a life of godliness, to perceive what you want us to perceive, and then to walk as you want us to walk. We thank you for not leaving us in the dark, but giving us your light. And I pray tonight that you would help us in the individual ways. Lord, there are many different individuals and states or statuses in life where people might live tonight. And Lord, they need to hear from you. We all really need to hear from you tonight. And so I pray that somehow, some way, that you would speak through the preaching of your word tonight. I pray that you would use it for your honor and glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So during this time in which John is writing, in addition to, or maybe even as a part of, the false doctrine of Gnosticism that was going around. And he deals with that, kind of makes some references to that, which we'll point out along the way. But in addition to that, there also seemed to be this general thought and general belief, as there is in our day today. And it's this thought that true conversion doesn't necessitate or doesn't necessarily mean that there is a change of life. That the way someone lives is not necessarily indicative of whether or not they are truly saved. But I think you could summarize what John is saying in this text with the old cliche or the old saying, doing is the test of being. And that's really what his emphasis is. Now, as we study this passage, there's some things that can cause you to kind of trip up and maybe cause you to misunderstand what he's trying to say. One of those things that we can keep in mind is that, I don't know if you noticed, as we read through the text, you'll find the suffix ETH repeated 8 different times in just verses 4 down through verse 9. 8 times. Like, for example, in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of law. There's 2 of them right there. And then it keeps going, by my count, 8 different times in this text he uses that. And that suffix is used to indicate a pattern of behavior or the flow of one's life, habitual practice, we could call it that. Now, occasional sin in our lives, if you read the book of 1 John and you take it as in its entire context, John is not saying that occasional sin makes a person a lost person or indicates that a person is a lost person. Occasional sin doesn't make a person lost as much as an occasional good deed would make a sinner saved. All right. That's not what he's saying. What he does make perfectly clear, though, and you'll see this as we go through, is that true conversion will have an impact on how a person lives. There's no denying that fact. It is truth. If you are truly saved, there will be an impact on how you live. The point of his argument is simple. And he develops this 2 different times through the text. But the argument is this: sin comes from the devil. Righteousness comes from God. A pattern of sin in a person's life indicates a lack of true conversion, while the presence of righteousness is an evidence of true conversion. And this argument, and he lays it out kind of in a logical fashion. This argument he repeats 2 different times in the text, from verses 4 through 6. And then he kind of repeats it again just a little bit differently in verses 9 through 7. I thought about splitting them up, but really they're saying the same thing. So we're going to break down each argument. And in each one, each argument contains 3 different elements. And it's pretty simple. Each argument contains something about the source of sin. Each argument contains something about the purpose of Christ. And then each argument contains something about the source of righteousness. So that's going to be our outline tonight as we go through. And so number 1, in verses 4 through 8, we find something about the source of sin. If you look at verse 4, it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And then in verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And then he goes and opens up the purpose that the Son of God came, the purpose that Jesus came. But you see something about the source of sin. And John deals with the definition of what sin is. And he's doing so to emphasize a specific point. He says that sin is not merely a mistake. It's not a weakness. What sin is, according to verse number 4, is that it is a transgression of the law. Now, the word transgression, the idea of transgression is that it is a willful violation. It is there are clear boundaries that have been established. There are clear lines that God has drawn. There are clear dictates that he has made. And he said, this is right and this is wrong. The line has been drawn. And sin is every time when we see that line, we see where God has defined what is right and what is wrong, and we willfully step over it. Sin is not just like I slipped up. I made a mistake. I mean, I guess you could say it's a big mistake, But it's more than just a mistake. It's more than just a weakness. It is a transgression, a willful violation of God's standard. And the reason he's bringing that point out is that a lifestyle of sin indicates a willful rebellion against God. And I think his point is, how is that compatible with true Christianity? How can someone who claims to be truly saved, how can they live a life of willful rebellion? Now, whether or not it's like in our mind, like I am against God with everything I'm doing. But that's the reality of what it is. You're rebelling against God. And that is incompatible with true Christianity. He's going to develop that thought a little bit as we go. So sin is this transgression. You know, folks, tonight, when we sin, we are willfully rebelling against God. That's not a pleasant picture to think about, but it is truth. It is reality. So that's a little bit about what sin is. But let's talk about now verse 8, where does sin come from? We see a simple truth in verse number 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. This simple truth that sin is demonic. Now, it's kind of like, oh, of course it is. That's an obvious truth. But think about that. Think about the last time you sinned. That was a demonic influence on your life. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Sin is demonic. It comes from the devil. That's what he's saying here. I like what John Phillips in his commentary said. He said, sin began in the heart of Lucifer, the son of the morning, the anointed cherub. Thus, sin is an exotic import on our planet, introduced to our world by an invader from outer space. An alien intelligence of vast experience, craftiness, and power. That alien is the devil, and sin is the devil's graft in the human soul. What a way to describe it. Sin is the devil's domain. And a lifestyle of sin, you notice in verse number 8, he that committeth sin, a lifestyle of sin springs directly from its origin, and the origin is the devil himself. And Jesus pointed that out to the Pharisees, right, in John 8:44, when he said that ye are of your father, the devil. And I'm sure when the Pharisees heard that, they recoiled. And how are we the children of the devil? Well, you're the children of the devil because the lust of your father you will do. You're involved in what springs forth from him. You're pursuing after your lusts, which are sin, and you're involved in a lifestyle of sin, now portrayed in those Pharisees beneath a veneer of spirituality and religion, a veneer of good works. But yet the purpose behind those good works, the driving force behind those good works were their own lusts, sin in the heart. And sin comes from where? Comes from the devil. And so sin is the devil's domain, and a lifestyle of sin springs from it. This is what the devil is all about. And he's been doing it, as John points out, from the beginning. From the beginning of time. That's what he has been all about. And that's where sin comes from. But notice, thirdly, what does a pattern of sin indicate for us? In verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, and whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Whosoever sinneth, there's another one of those ETHs again, indicating a lifestyle of sin. And what a lifestyle of sin indicates for us, what it points out for us, it points out two very, very stark realities. First of all, it indicates that there is no experience. In verse number 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. The idea of seeing him is experiencing him, coming into a place where we meet him. And we often refer to salvation as the place where we meet God for the first time, where we meet him kind of in a face-to-face way. But the idea of seeing here is experiencing him. In other words, he's saying there, if there's a lifestyle of sin, there is no new birth experience. It didn't happen. It doesn't matter what a story, nice story you might have, what a good sounding testimony. We ought to at times, you know, talk to people about their testimony. But just because somebody has a nice sounding story or a good sounding testimony doesn't necessarily indicate true life. We have to be very discerning in that. And so someone might have this wonderful grand story that sounds so nice, but if there's a lifestyle of sin, it indicates there's no new birth experience. If you're living a lifestyle of sin tonight and you claim to be a Christian, John has a problem, and therefore God himself, because he inspired John to write these words, God has a problem with your new birth experience testimony of whether or not it's a reality. If you're in a lifestyle of sin, there's no experience. If you're in a lifestyle of sin, there is no relationship. You have not he hath not seen him, neither known him. And the idea of that word known is a knowledge of him by a personal understanding or personal experience. And the reason for this is simple. The reason why a lifestyle of sin means no relationship is the fact that it's not possible for the Spirit of God to move in. It's not possible for him to reside within your life, inside your life, without some sort of evidence of his presence. It's not possible. Just like it's not possible to have an interior designer move into a house with no furniture and stark white walls and not make any changes. Some of you are kind of like interior designer by nature. All right. You're always on Pinterest looking for, how can we, redo this room? Some of you are not. You're like, give me the white walls. I don't care. No furniture. I'll put a milk crate and that'll be my chair and little cardboard box. I'll be fine. Some of you are like that. But I'm talking about a true interior designer. Right. You have vision. Amen. You have vision. Right? Not like everybody else. You have true vision. You can see the potential. And now you're living in this place and, you don't make any changes. You just live with it. Not possible. Not possible. It's not possible for the Spirit of God to reside in your life, which is what happens at salvation. He moves in. It's not possible for him to be there without some sort of indication of his presence. Just like it's not possible for me to move into your house, no matter how much of a quiet mouse I might be, without you realizing there's someone here. There's some food missing. And the cookie jar is always empty. Yeah, there's somebody there. There's going to be evidence of the Spirit of God being there. And that's what John is indicating. If there's no evidence, if there's no pattern of life, and a pattern of life that's pursuing after a relationship with God and knowing God, if that's not there, a pattern of righteousness, then there's no experience, there's no relationship. You haven't seen him and you haven't known him. John's kind of black and white, all right? Just laying it out. And sometimes we need to hear the truth, and that is the truth. So the source of sin, now we see the second part of his argument, all right? So he's making this point, the source of sin is the devil. That's where it comes from. Second part of his argument is, number two, the purpose of Christ. We see that in verse number 5 and also in verse number 8. He says, "And ye know that he," that's Christ, "was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, both times it uses the word, or John uses the word manifest. And the word manifest simply means it's clearly seen. It's clearly demonstrated, all right? If there's no doubt, in contrast to the Gnostic false teaching of uncertainty, and you have to have this higher knowledge to understand, and if you don't understand like me, then you just haven't arrived like I have, and, that sort of thing. No, he's saying this is clear, it's manifest, it's clearly seen, and we have clearly seen Jesus. This is why he showed himself to us. He was not some sort of vision or apparition or a hologram or some sort of dream. No, he was manifest. He was clearly shown to us. We have seen him. Chapter 1, verse 1, our hands have handled of the word of life. He was real. So he's just kind of making that statement. That's not the point of what he's saying. But he's saying Christ was manifest, and this was the reason why he came. This was his purpose. And it was his purpose because he's the only one that really could do anything about it, about the presence of sin. We see that in verse number 5, the fact that in him is no sin. So he was the only one who could do this. And his purpose was simply this, twofold. Number one, his purpose was to remove sin. He was manifest, he was shown to remove sin. Verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. To remove sin. The idea that phrase take away is translated from a word literally means to carry off or to lift up. And it's also translated as completely removed. The idea of getting down in there, pulling up something that's embedded, and then carrying it off and carrying it away. That's the purpose of Christ, to come to the reality of sin, to penetrate deep, to lift out the sin that's there, and to carry it off and carry it away.
Amen.
This weekend I got a new tool. I got a foam cannon. Most of you don't know what that is, but that's fine. I got a foam cannon. And the idea behind a foam cannon, whether or not it works, I don't really know. But it sounds cool, and it is pretty cool. But a foam cannon is this thing you attach to a pressure washer, a power washer, and you fill the canister in the bottom with a little bit of soap, and you hook that sucker up, and man, you go to town, and you squeeze that trigger, and it's like snow. Just completely coats the car. It looks like you painted the whole thing white. It's like it's nothing you've ever seen. Now, the idea is, whether or not this is true and works, I don't know, but I'll find out. The idea is that when you do that, you take a vehicle dry, pull it in, fire that up, and just soak it all over, right? Cover it in white. And the idea is that that soap will penetrate the paint where the dirt really is. It'll encapsulate that dirt, and it'll lift it up to the surface so that when you go to remove it, when you go to wipe that, that dirt is suspended and it won't cause any damage to the vehicle to remove it. It goes down, penetrates deep, pulls that dirt out, and then you can just sweep it away. And it'll dislodge really easily. You can just wipe it right away and it won't cause any harm in the process. I thought, what an amazing picture that is. The blood of Christ is the cleansing power that when it's applied to our lives, it penetrates deep into our soul and lifts out that ingrained stain of sin. And it's even more powerful than what we were talking about. You still have to come and, you know, wipe it away. But it's so powerful, it goes in, lifts it out, and then carries it away. It lifts it off of us. It separates sin from us. That's the purpose of Christ's coming. The purpose of his death and his resurrection, what he did on the cross was to in our own lives to penetrate between us and that sin, to separate sin from us and to lift it off and to carry it away. That is God's purpose. And this is something that we ought to know by experience. He says that right in verse 5. And ye know, this is not something that is foreign or strange sounding or just something that you haven't experienced. No, you know this. And if you're a believer here tonight, you know this. You've experienced this in your life. This is what Jesus is all about. This is his purpose in your life, to penetrate, to pull that sin out and to carry it off and carry it away. Now, we see this in a couple different ways. Of course, obviously, we see this with the penalty of sin. At the point of salvation, right, the blood of Christ is applied to our account and it takes the penalty of death, the penalty of separation from God, and removes it far from us. What a blessing that is. We deserve God's wrath and God's judgment, but at the point of salvation, when we repented, when we believed, when we trusted in Christ's provision for us, the blood of Christ takes the penalty of our sin and lifts it off of us. It's like that burden that's pictured in Pilgrim's Progress with the weight that's on his back. And it's the cross. It's what Christ did. It's salvation that lifts that burden and it goes rolling off and tumbling down the hill into the tomb and it's gone. And what an amazing thing that is. But I'm going to tell you tonight, that's only the beginning. That's only the starting place. It's wonderful. It really is. But salvation is more than just fire insurance from hell. Just to remove the penalty from sin. And I believe that's what John is indicating and talking about in this text. Because not only does the blood of Christ, the purpose of Christ's coming, remove the penalty of sin from us, but it also ought to remove the power of sin in our life. And this is the process of sanctification. So yes, if you're saved, you've experienced the fact that the penalty of sin is removed. You're now accepted in the Beloved. That the condemnation that was over your head before is not there now. But now the process of salvation is only beginning. It's just getting started. The purpose of Christ is to penetrate even deeper into your life with those ingrained stains, with those embedded contaminants, as they say, all the way down in there. And it's the blood of Christ that's the cleansing agent, that as it's applied to our lives and Christ works in our lives, He pulls up those, you know, the really ingrained habitual sins of the heart, the ones that are really difficult to root out. You know, like pride and anger and selfishness and self-righteousness and self-centeredness. Like, they're just kind of way down rooted in us. He begins to pull those things up one by one. Begins to, I like this picture because it's kind of like He brings it to our attention. We look at it and say, well, it looks clean to me, right? I cleaned it up, looks clean to me, and here comes some dirt to the surface. Ooh, got to deal with that. Let's wipe that away, and then here comes some more. And a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. Thankfully, it's not all at once because we're like, oh my, look at that. How am I going to deal with that? But that's the power of sin being slowly removed and taken away, taken out of our life. And eventually we rejoice in the fact that the blood of Christ, the purpose of Christ is to completely remove the presence of sin. And what a wonderful day that will be. What a wonderful time it will be. And, you know, this is why we don't want to necessarily go through death. It has a twinge of fear to it. I don't have any sort of death wish. I don't want to die. But there's a part of me that kind of looks forward to the day when I don't have to deal with the presence of sin, my flesh. I will be glad to jettison that away. It will be a freeing experience. And that's one of the reasons I long for the Savior to return. Maybe we'll just skip out death all completely. We'll leave the old flesh behind and it'll be done. What a wonderful, wonderful day that will be. So the purpose of Christ, His coming, the purpose of why He came into this world was to remove sin. But then in verse number 8, He says it this way, in the latter part of verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Worded just a little bit differently. He came not only to remove sin, but to destroy sin. This word destroy means to loose or to break down, to dissolve or cause to cease to exist. I get the idea or the picture in my mind, and I'm sure some of you have seen these videos that kind of float around in social media of people who have encountered a wild animal who's maybe gotten caught in a fishing net or some sort of man-made object, and they film the whole thing, and you see somebody in there maybe with a knife or something, and they're trying to remove that because that animal or whatever is being harmed by and eventually will probably die if you don't get that off. And so they're trying to get the animal to cooperate, and they're going down in there and just one by one cutting those strands. That's kind of the idea of this destroying the works of the devil, getting down in there and loosing those. All right. And one by one, you're a little bit more free and a little bit more free and a little bit more free. And of course, it's helpful if the animal cooperates a little bit. Of course, that's kind of the challenge, right? Of course, it's kind of helpful in our lives if we cooperate rather than fight that process. But anyway, that's a different story. What are these works of the devil that John refers to? The idea that Jesus has come to destroy these things, to break them down, to dissolve them. What are these works of the devil? Well, the works are his labors. It's that which somebody normally does. What does the devil normally do? Well, his pattern and his purpose is to bring about chaos, to bring about destruction in our lives by inciting us to sin. That's his purpose. He's employed that from the very beginning. He took something that God made, something that was good, and he started the process of breaking it down and ruining it by introducing a temptation to sin. That's what he's all about. These works of the devil is his process of getting us to sin. And Jesus was manifest. He was shown to us. He came to this earth to destroy those things, to destroy the works of the devil. His purpose in coming is to loose and to break down one by one, to dissolve the sin, the temptation, the destruction that comes in our lives because of our bondage to sin. There will be, if we truly know the Lord, there will be a gradual cessation of sin in our lives if true conversion exists. There will be. That doesn't mean it happens all at once. Just boom, it's gone. But there is a pattern that's here. There is a regular, right, dependable, repeatable pattern that's here. And we ought to be able to see it in our lives. Participate, and think about this. If we've been saved, this is the process in which he is involved in, that Christ is involved in, and he's invested in. And the reason why that's important is if you think about it, if you know the Lord, I mean, you're here tonight, you have a love in your heart for him. You honestly want to please him. You want to do what makes him most happy in your life. But as long as we are participating in sin, that puts us in opposition to the very cause of Christ. We become his enemy, the thing that stands in his way. Now, I don't know if that captures your attention like it does mine. Boy, I really do not want to be the reason why God can't do more in my life. But yet, I am. Jesus was manifest. He came in order to loose and break down and dissolve the works of the devil, the works of sin in my life. He came to destroy sin and to remove sin. So we see in his argument, we see something about the purpose of Christ. We see something about the source of sin. But we also see, number three, in verses 7 and 9, something about the source of righteousness. The source of righteousness in verse 7, the latter part of the verse, he says, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." In verse number 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." So, righteousness, we think about righteousness. What is righteousness? And he clearly defines it in verse number 6. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." The idea of righteousness is the idea of not sinning. It is the absence of a lifestyle of sin. That is righteousness. That's what it is. What does it indicate about us in verse 7? "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he," and I think he's referring to Jesus, Jesus himself, "even as Jesus himself is righteous." What does that indicate about us? If we can look and we can see a pattern of righteousness in our lives, that doesn't mean that we are always doing what is right, but we see a pattern of sanctification. We see a pattern of doing what's right, of pleasing the Lord, of desiring to do what he wants us to do. If we see that pattern, it is an indication of true conversion. Sanctification is a proof, it's an evidence that salvation exists. Now, it's very interesting in verse number 7 that he attaches this idea with this thought, "Let no man deceive you." In other words, don't allow yourself to stray. Don't be led away from the truth. The presence of a pattern of righteousness and sanctification in your life is an evidence of spiritual life. There's a struggle against sin and a struggle of striving to please the Lord, to put away that sin. Some people say, well, you know, yeah, I've seen a pattern of that in my life, but, you know, there's so much more that needs to be done. OK, well, understand that. But you see that pattern. Don't be deceived. Don't be led away into led away from the truth. Don't allow yourself to stray. That is an indication. It is an evidence that true conversion really does exist in your life. Now, one of those areas, specifically an area of righteousness, he's going to get into in verse 10 again and kind of repeat from earlier in the book. He's going to talk about an area of righteousness, which is just simply loving our brethren. And that's a righteousness that Christ is working in our lives if we truly know him. So the presence of a lifestyle of righteousness indicates that someone has been made righteous. I mean, that's what chapter 2, verse 29 clearly states. If ye know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So that's what it indicates. But let's talk briefly then where it comes from. Where does righteousness come from? And I know some of you read verse 9 and you were wondering when we would get to it. And so we're going to get to it. Righteousness comes from our new nature. Because we read that verse, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Really? Does that mean that if we're truly saved, we will never sin? Again, we have to look at the pattern of the whole book and the pattern of what John is saying. And he's not saying that. I think it's pretty obvious that he's not saying that. Well, then what is he saying? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, first of all, I think his point is that righteousness comes from a righteous nature. Right? The righteousness that is in your life comes from the fact that there is a new nature in you that was born, was brought to life at the point of conversion. You have nothing to brag about to say, look at me, look at what a great righteous life I live. No. That's not solely laid at your feet. That's laid at the feet of Christ, because he's the one that did that. He's the one that birthed the new nature in you. And the reason why there's any sort of righteousness in your life is because of him. Like, you claim no credit for that. That is his work. But our new nature is born of the seed, and he uses that term. Our new nature is born of the seed of God. We're born not by corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Our new nature, which is born of God, born of the seed of God, it cannot sin. That's that part of us that was made alive, was brought to life when we were saved. That's that part of us. Now, we live still in this world, and we still have our old nature. We talked about that briefly a couple minutes ago. So now we've got these two things, and the level at which we yield to the new nature versus following our old nature, the level at which we yield to this new nature will determine the level of sin that will exist in our life. But make no mistake, right? Remember the point of John that he's making. This new nature will have an impact. It is impossible that, okay, somebody new moves in. It's impossible that there would be absolutely no impact or absolutely no change. There will be a change. And that presents a thought for us as believers to always remember. We have an old man and a new man. We do not have the capability to be happy living a life of sin, because now there's a new nature that is part of us. We will, as the book of Hebrews talks about, Peter talks about Lot and how he in the place of Sodom vexed his righteous soul day to day. Vexing. The idea of tormenting. He was tormenting himself every single day by what he saw, the position where he placed himself, the presence of sin around him absolutely tore him up, shredded his insides to be around that sort of sin. And you know, if you're a true believer, you know what that's like. You know there have been times where you have pursued after sin. You've allowed sin in your life. And guess what? While you were pursuing it because you thought it would make you happy, in reality, it just brings a sense of loss. Something is wrong. It vexes your spirit. You cannot be happy in it. And if you can be happy in a lifestyle of sin, that indicates a problem and indicates it's a pointer that says you might not have true conversion. Because, verse 10, in this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. This is how it's made obvious and made plain for us. So where does righteousness come from? It comes from our new nature, because our new nature cannot sin because it's been born of God. But righteousness also comes from our new pursuit. We didn't deal with this in verse number 6, but the first part of the verse says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. There's two ETHs, the two patterns that are here. But righteousness comes from our new pursuit, from abiding in him. We talked about abiding a couple of weeks ago. The idea of abiding means to remain, to rest, to be rooted in, to gain our sustenance and our necessities from, to be fully plugged in, if you want to put it that way, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The pattern of abiding is the enemy to the pattern of sin. If we are abiding and we have a pattern of abiding, we will not be able to live in, abide in sin. The more that we fully abide, the less we will sin. Where does our righteousness come from? As a child of God, there ought to be a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, as Jesus talked about. There ought to be that there. As a believer, you sit here in this auditorium tonight and you've seen some of the things that John has said about righteousness. There's a part of you that says, I want that. You desire that in your life? How do you obtain it? I understand that it is the work of Christ and we cooperate with Christ, but it really comes down to whether or not we are abiding in him. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. The more that we fully abide, the less we will sin. This is John's thought. All right, this is where sin comes from. This is where righteousness comes from. Depending on which pattern you see in your life, that will indicate to you the reality of your spiritual condition. You see a pattern of sin, it comes from the devil. And that indicates the reality of where you are spiritually. You see a pattern of righteousness, you see where righteousness comes from? Right, that indicates that there is a spiritual life that's there. And you will be able to identify, you'll be able to see the process of sanctification, the process of those chains, the things that tie us down, the sin that is so wrapped up and ingrained in us. You'll see those things slowly being removed. I ask you tonight, do you recognize that process in your life? The purpose of Jesus was not just to save you from the penalty of sin. His purpose in coming is to do far more than that. His purpose in coming is to free you from sin, to sanctify you, to slowly loose those bands of sin that are a part of who we are in our human nature, in our fallen nature. Do you recognize that process in your life? If you recognize that process, there's a good chance that you have true conversion. If you don't, that indicates a problem. And then if you do recognize that process, think about this. Are you actively seeking to participate? To not resist the process? Because the more we resist, the more difficult, the longer it takes. If you could just get that animal calm. It's one of the hardest things when they're in danger. If you can keep them calm, right, the process can continue. As long as they get agitated, as long as they start fighting, the process becomes all that more difficult and all that more dangerous. Are you actively seeking to participate in the process of sanctification, the process that Christ wants to work in your life, slowly and surely freeing you from the bonds of sin, slowly and surely allowing the Word of God to penetrate into your life, to lift up, to encapsulate some of that sin and dirt and grime in your life and pull that to the surface so it can easily be removed. Are you participating in that? Are you seeking after that? Isn't that what David was all about? Where he asked the Lord to open his eyes to the sin. He asked God to search me and try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. That ought to be our passion. That ought to be our desire. Not that we're just comfortable living our Christian lives like everything's great, everything's wonderful. But God, search me. Try me, know me. I know I'm not what I need to be. And I'm not going to be what I need to be without your help. And I'm here willing to participate and cooperate in what you want to do and be a part of that. Is that your passion and zeal tonight?